as we prepare for worship, as we get into a passage of Scripture that is worth reading repeatedly, every portion of Scripture is, but to remind ourselves, to place ourselves in the right context. Because oftentimes, and let's be honest, we live in a society that exalts itself. We are constantly elevating self. And as we've walked through a passage that dealt with the idea of unity, and then in depth covered perfect humility, we now come to the exaltation of Christ, something that every Christian needs to fixate on, needs to remember, needs to remind themselves of. I was doing a little bit of reading and found the Medal of Honor is the United States of America's highest and most prestigious personal military decoration that may be awarded to recognize U.S. military service members who have distinguished themselves by acts of valor. The medal is awarded by the president, and a good percentage of those who are awarded after they have died posthumously. William D. Hawkins was a U.S. Marine who was posthumously awarded the Medal of Honor for his actions at the Battle of Tarawa, and if I mispronounce something, well, I'm sorry, in 1943. He and his platoon of 40 Marines were pinned down. He had actually sustained a shrapnel wound as he landed on the island. He had bragged at one point to a Times correspondent that his Marines could take on anyone. He was a lieutenant. He was single-handedly instrumental in taking out 6 machine gun nests. And I don't know the context. I've never been in war. I just can imagine that if you're charging against machine guns, that's not an easy thing to do. And so he single-handedly fought against them. It says in his recommendation that he charged the nest and then in point-blank range battled those in there. He was wounded in his chest, and the medic said, patched him up. His superior officer said, you need to get on a boat and get off the island. He stated, I didn't come here to leave. I came here to fight. He leads a 7th charge, takes over a 7th nest. It is the 8th nest where he gets mortally wounded. And he's said to have said his last words attributed to him was, boys, I sure hate to leave you like this. Now, the correspondent that was with him, Robert Sherrod, was a Time correspondent. He was at that battle. He wrote this about Lieutenant Hawkins. He says, to say that his conduct was worthy of the highest traditions of the Marine Corps is like saying the Empire State Building is moderately high. In other words, there was no doubt in anyone's mind throughout the thing, throughout the battle, that this lieutenant deserved every honor coming to him. He deserved his Medal of Honor. His merits were beyond the obvious. And as we dive into this portion of the exaltation of Christ, and this is important, that one, there is no argument that rises up in our heart about who should be exalted. We live in a world that does not exalt Christ. But as believers, we're called to see the obvious. That's the point there. Lieutenant Hawkins was obviously a Medal of Honor recipient. He was obviously deserving. There was no doubt about it. To doubt that was to state something ridiculous. And I want us to realize something as we dive into looking at the exaltation of Christ, that we understand and remember his massive sacrifice. We must, and let's be honest, everyone will acknowledge that he merits every aspect of his exaltation. Now, we have journeyed through Philippians. We're now in chapter 2, and we've dealt with this idea of unity that was centered in Christ Jesus, a unity not centered around compromise. We make that mistake in our world. We oftentimes look at unity and we say, oh, we need to be unified, so let me bend belief so that we can be unified. No, we've been clearly instructed that unity centers in Christ. We've been given a great and perfect illustration of humility. And the reason for that humility, and we talked about it last week, this is a theological passage. It's one of the best descriptions of Christ's incarnation, coming to earth, becoming man for us. But the point of it was to instruct us on what perfect humility looked like. Why? Because to have unity in the body of Christ, we must manifest Christ's humility. So we needed unity centered in Christ. We needed to see, not only see his humility, but to think and act in line with his humility. But now we come to this final portion, and this is what's very important in our life. Our Savior does not remain humiliated. See, we live in a world oftentimes, and we act this way, where we're comfortable with a dying Savior. We're not comfortable with an exalted Savior. And we make the mistake of thinking our Savior is the dying version. Yes, he died for our sins, but he reigns today. And that is the point of what Paul is writing. He wants to make it abundantly clear to this church that he reigns, that he is exalted, that he is above everyone. In a culture consumed with their identity as Romans, we can link to that. We see ourselves, we identify with something, and that is who we are, and that's how we'll design and shape ourselves. That's how we'll view everything. We want everyone to see us as whatever description we give ourselves. These people wanted to be seen as Romans. It was a culture that made their Caesar a god and claimed he was Lord. This was Philippi, the little Rome. And the church of Philippi is reminded that there is only one that is ultimately exalted. Only one. We exalt others. We exalt self. We exalt our culture. We exalt our way of living. We exalt thousands of different things. And I want us to realize something. So did they. They lived in a time and a place that exalted things above the Lord. And they're reminded that only one is ultimately exalted. Isaiah 45:23 says this, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. What is the purpose of all this? In a world of uncertainty, we the redeemed can know with certainty that we worship an exalted Savior. As one commentator noted, the humble incarnate Savior has been exalted as the Almighty and Sovereign Lord. Because of that, believers have the assurance and their redemption is certain and that their place in heaven is secure forever. In other words, we see an exalted Savior, we know victory. We recognize that who we serve is beyond all others. Yes, he died on the cross, making a path for salvation, but his exaltation, if you want to say it, puts the nail in the coffin of any doubt that may ever come. We know with certainty our place in heaven because he is also to be obeyed, and this is an action step for us, as the commentator wrote, he's also to be obeyed as divine Lord and honored and worshiped throughout all eternity. What we do now does not change as we go into heaven. We don't sit in heaven, but we will worship him there. He will be exalted. And so from the most perfect humility, we move to the most perfect exaltation, a justified elevation of our Savior as a result of his supreme sacrifice. And we're going to find that he, one, receives from God the Father. Verse 9 says this, wherefore, linking us back to his humility, wherefore, because he's humble, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And first and foremost, we find that God exalts Christ. God exalts Christ. I was thinking about how do we illustrate this? And of course, there's no perfect illustration of God exalting Christ, but going to an Old Testament story in Esther. And if you know that story, it is obviously Esther's courage as she becomes the queen and she has to battle for her people. But in the middle of this is this arch enemy Haman, who hates the Jews. He hates Mordecai most of all. Mordecai is the one who won't bow down to anyone else. You see him living a life as a Jew should live, honoring his God. And in the story, there's a time when Mordecai reveals a plot against the king. It is written down. The Persians love to record everything. And so they wrote it all down, and it was tucked away. Nothing had come up. But in this story, towards the end, the king can't sleep. And so he has people read things, and he finds out about Mordecai's gift. He calls in this guy named Haman, the archenemy of the Jews. Haman is constantly, if you want to talk about a guy that's like a weasel, this is that type of guy, constantly in front of the king trying to get power, and he's trying to move in a way that will allow him to kill off all the Jews. He goes to the king. The king says, hey, what should I do to honor somebody that's done great for me? How do I exalt this person? And Haman, thinking it's him, lists a bunch of things. He says, hey, give some of the king's clothes. Let that person wear king's clothes that you have worn, he says. He wants to wear what the king has put on, not just the style the king wears. He says they should be placed on a horse, and a royal prince should walk through the city announcing, exalting this person. And come to find out, Haman was not the recipient of the honor. He was the one that got to bestow the honor on Mordecai. And you'll see the story unfolds from there. It's the downfall of Haman. It is a beautifully written story. Scripture has such gorgeous beauty and storylines and climax. But understand this, that the ancient city, and to the shame of Haman, Mordecai is exalted in the eyes of the populace. He is announced as a beloved and valued citizen. And I want us to get the context. In a world that hates God and hates Christ, and now it's not the arch enemy that's going to be exalting, we're going to see God lift up Christ in a way that everybody, the populace, all of it, will acknowledge and recognize that he is in the highest of possible positions, elevated beyond belief. In John 17, 5, Jesus had prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He's praying this in his prayer in John 17. That is the, when you want to call the real Lord's Prayer, not the model prayer, but his actual prayer. As he prays for disciples, there's a prayer there. I read Revelation 5, 11 through 13. I think it's worth seeing again. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain,'" and hear what he gets, "to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" And I read that again, and I read that, and you state it and give the story why. I want you to recognize something. God has exalted Christ. He is going to receive honor. Christ is exalted. His exaltation involves a name that the Father gives to Christ, a name which is above every name. Christ, who made himself of no reputation, yet here the Heavenly Father bestows a name, and that's the word used, he bestows, he puts on him a name which exceeds every name. Hebrews 1:4 at the end says this, "He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." What can we know with certainty? We can be assured of this, Christ is exalted above all. If you're marking something down, if you're looking at this and moving from his absolute abject humility to the fact that Christ is exalted above all. Above all. And as we look at this in our own lives, as we apply this to today, I want you to realize something. If Christ is exalted above all, then he must be above you. He must be above your problems, your privilege, your position, your thoughts, your goals. He is exalted above all. That knowledge, that reality must shape our life right now. It is a certainty, it is a promise, it is an assurance that who we've trusted in is above all else. But as we apply that to everyday life, it has to move us to act in a way that shows that Christ is exalted above all else. You see, Paul wrote to this church, and it was in the midst of difficult and uncertain times. They lived among people all too happy to elevate Caesar above all, a culture arrogantly embracing their own greatness. Sound familiar? Sound like us at times? The constant emphasis on self, but God was calling them to live in unity with each other, portraying Christ's humility, but living with a certain future, a clear picture of the exaltation of their Savior. And we need to understand this as the church now. We must live with the vision of an exalted Christ above all. Above all. Nothing exempted from this. Because God's actions do not unfold in a vacuum. He doesn't have just random acts that have no change on our outlook and not changing any of the lives of this world. Instead, we find this, that all will respond. We will all, we see Christ receive exaltation and a new name, a name above all else, an exaltation that directs our mind, that changes how we live everyday life. Yet we see here that all will respond, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. By the way, every means every knee shall bow. Of things, just in case you're confused by every, let me give you some clarifications that Scripture gives. Of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's an indication of the name that he is given. Lord was replaced the name for God that's in the Old Testament, that they wouldn't even put the vowels in, and you came up with Yahweh, they came up with the word Lord. The name he's given is the name God has for all time. It's an elevated name, and it's a name that comes with authority, power, and distinction. Because here, they are given, and he is given a name that we will then confess, everyone will confess, and every knee will bow. I put here, can you imagine a young soldier at boot camp about day three saying to the drill sergeant when he wakes him up to go work out, I'd rather not today. I'd rather not. I'm going to stay in my bunk. You know what's going to happen to said soldier? We know how many push-ups are in that kid's future. Who can count them, right? Or imagine your kids and you call downstairs and say, everyone come upstairs, but one is unresponsive to your call. We're not going to get into that kid's future because we don't want to talk about that right now, right? It's not going to work. This will not be an optional response to Christ. At this point in the world, at this point in eternity, the world and mankind are not going to be giving an optional response at all. As one writer eloquently stated, on the lips of those who belong to God, this will be a willing, continuing, and loving declaration of allegiance and adoration. For those who have rejected him, the confession will be unwilling but irresistible, a compelled acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord of the universe by those under his immutable judgment, unchangeable judgment. At this point in eternity, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Whether that is a continuation of a life that has been redeemed or it is a forced acknowledgement from the unredeemed that he is Lord. His exaltation is above all, and we see here that we are going to all must bow to Christ. Every knee should bow. And I put him by every, God means every, of things in heaven, that's the holy angels and the redeemed believers from all ages. We assume that, right? The righteous angels and the believers, of course they're going to bow the knee. Of course they're going to confess. Thus they will continue to worship as they worshiped him on earth. But then it says, of things in earth, now he's dealing with those both redeemed and unredeemed on earth. They will bow the knee. The saved to continue what they've done since salvation. The unsaved forced to bow. And then of things under the earth, now you're talking about fallen angels and the unredeemed from all ages, who are awaiting judgment and punishment, they will bow and they will confess. There is no intelligent being that will escape. All will honor the Son. All must honor him. We, speaking of all humanity and angels, will bow the knee, some joyfully and some in undesired submission, and all will confess Christ. He says, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we have to remember, and I want to remind us of this, we go back to Philippi. I mentioned at the beginning, what is Philippi? It was a little Rome. Remember how it was founded? Ex-soldiers given property, given citizenship, which was unique. This was not a city in Italy. This is a city in Greece. And it's given citizenship that when you are born in Philippi, you are not just from Philippi, you are also a Roman citizen. Roman culture, Roman dress, Roman government, all prevails here. At this time is rising up this idea of worshiping Caesar as Lord. Not only do you worship Caesar as Lord, and you think, wow, maybe we can skip that service and no one will notice. No, you actually, remember from Revelation, you had to actually do this publicly. Acknowledge his lordship as God, as a sovereign over your life, publicly. And therefore, you would oftentimes in some cities get a certificate, which then allowed you to basically live and function in the city. They are obviously not doing that. Their resistance brings persecution. But I want you to see something. Into that context, which could not be more of a contrast, into a world, into a city that is consumed with being Roman, thus consumed with a whole host of certificates signed that say we worship Caesar as Lord. Into that context, Paul is inspired to write a complete contrast. No human will ever be supreme ruler. Instead, this is what he wants them to see and recognize the battle. We sometimes think our struggle is big. Well, when I confess Christ, I lose position. Yes, you're right about that. Well, if I do this instead of worship, then I'll lose opportunity. Yes, you will. That's a reality. I just want you to realize this, that that's not new. That's not new for our culture. That is current. It's been happening all along. These people face it way worse than we face it. Guess what? Christ is confessed or agreed with, and it's not a quiet whisper. It is an open and public declaration of him being Lord. At this point in eternity, every tongue will confess. Every tongue must declare that he is the sovereign of life and everything. Everyone. Sadly, though, when all are called to confess him at this time, it does not result in salvation. That supreme blessing, as MacArthur notes, will already have been received or forever forfeited. That's what I find so tragic. When you talk to people and their resistance and you see their rebellion against God and it's visual and you read verses like this and you realize as a person who has trusted in Christ, a person who is redeemed, that this person is rebelling, but it is not a life. I will rebel against God till the end. No, at some point you will submit to his lordship. But sadly, the time of salvation has passed. You will acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. It is the time, though, when all of humanity and angels must proclaim his divine right, title, and authority publicly. By the way, it is an authority that he already has. It's just that God the Father has waited to have all humanity confess his name. I just want you to note something before Christ is exalted above all. Here, Christ is acknowledged by all. When we think of this idea of assurance, you think, okay, we know who rules and who reigns. As we face the world around us and we see how despicable it is and how difficult it is, and oftentimes we respond with desperation, do we not? There's no hope. There's no opportunity. There's nothing that we can do. I want you to realize that Christ is acknowledged by all. There is not a single person, past, present, or future, that will not confess him as supreme authority. The final say from every lip will be an acknowledgement of his right and his authority. It involves every knee and every tongue. As they face the struggle of life in Philippi, as they confronted their culture, as we're called to confront ours, it was important for them to understand that ultimately all must acknowledge Christ as Lord. You know who that includes? That includes the Caesar that everyone else is worshiping. That Caesar will bow the knee and Caesar will confess Jesus as Lord. Can you imagine facing the punishment of not saying Caesar is Lord and then realizing or understanding or living out the reality that that same Caesar who is demanding worship will bow his knee and he will confess that he is not Lord, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. We, right now, must live knowing that all will acknowledge him as Lord. We cannot believe the lie that we're our own masters or that anyone else is in this world. He is Lord. He has the supreme authority. And all of this comes with one driving purpose. It is to, as the end of verse 11 say, to the glory of God the Father. The ending point, by the way, which is the ending point of the whole saga of redemption, is to bring God glory. And a lot of people look at this and they think to themselves, well, how jealous and selfish is God? He demands all the glory. I want you to realize something. Glory going to anyone, anything else, is an absolute travesty, sin, and destructive. And we struggle because we're sinful, because we desire God's glory. Why did Satan rebel? He wanted to be perceived as God. He wanted God's glory for himself. Of all the creatures, magnificent. How foolish, with all the wisdom he would have, all the glory that he already had, that he wanted to take from God. Why? Because it's utterly destructive. And so we see this, all of this culminates in glory of God the Father. I want you to realize something. There's no competition amongst the Trinity. So many people want to pit God the Father against God the Son. Three persons, one God. They aren't competing. Jesus Christ's elevation results in the glory of God the Father. It all flows together. As Jesus is proclaimed sovereign, it brings glory to God the Father. And I want you to realize this. God is glorified in all. God is glorified in all. In this life, we struggle sometimes to see how God will bring about his glory. And I'm going to be first to say this. I cannot articulate in some of the circumstances how God will bring about that glory. I refuse to be trite and I refuse to pretend to be God and to tell you some answer that humanly possibly I can fabricate to say, well, this situation, this is how this will work out and God will do this, 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 and I put the jigsaw together of God's glory. I can only promise you this, everything brings glory to God. God will be glorified in all. As this beautiful passage and picture of both Christ's humility and exaltation unfolds and closes, it ultimately brings God glory. So what about now? We have to ask ourselves a question. If everything must bring God glory, what about your life is bringing glory to God? We must find that everything we do brings glory to God. He will. Understand this, he will get his glory. He must. It's been promised in Scripture. The church in Philippi is reminded of who they serve. Recognize that. See, because they're fighting a battle that's hard for us to understand. They're struggling. And I look at today, and the reality is this, we're all facing some type of struggle, some battle, some pain, some hurt. Some circumstance. We look at the world around us. I mean, I stop reading the news because nothing's good in the news. It's just all negative and nasty and ugly. And this is a person who likes to be in the know. And I still don't even want to. I don't even want to know what's going on with all these political campaigns. I don't even want to dive in. Why? Because of the ugliness that surrounds us. That's constantly there. I'm not saying you should bury yourself in a dark hole. I'm just saying I don't enjoy reading the news. As I used to, I remember growing up and my dad was watching the news and there was that 30-minute segment, you could get the world news. Now you can just get the world's opinion and so it's just frustrating what's going on there. But either way, you look at what's around us and it doesn't look amazing and great. It looks like we'll face defeat. It looks like there's one victory after the other for sin and sin wins and sinful people are pushing their propaganda and people are swallowing it, eating it up and taking it and we can start feeling like it's not going to end in victory. But here we're reminded, Paul makes sure this church understands and it's important for us to see that Jesus, the one they're called to copy in humility for the sake of unity, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know what? That changes perspective, doesn't it? Because oftentimes we look at the sacrifice in light of our own life and an evaluation of what legacy we're trying to create and what we want to be known for and how we want to be recognized. And so we start making decisions that aren't based on the fact that he is King of Kings and that he is Lord of Lords. Because here's the reality for eternity. It really doesn't matter how many history books you make it into. It really doesn't. And we may read of great spiritual leaders, and this is not to take anything away from them, and may never know the reality of what God is doing as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we get to eternity, we may find out that we wrote about the wrong ones. Not that they were bad, but there was someone even beyond that. But guess what? Those people weren't seeking their own. Because he is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, suddenly the Kenny legacy doesn't matter and the heritage. It doesn't mean that I want to be known for some horrible thing. I'm just saying that I don't need to be in the history books because I follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is the only one to be exalted. But here's my question for us as we close down, I wonder, are we living in the reality of Christ's exaltation? I think at times we're comfortable with him being a humiliated Savior. We're comfortable with Christ on the cross. We are not comfortable with Christ reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul closes his humiliation with his absolute exaltation. He has jumped over, by the way, his resurrection and ascension, and he's dealt completely with his coronation. He is completely in heaven, ruling and reigning. He doesn't even touch on. We have even the death of the cross, and then we see him exalted above everything else. He moves from one end all the way extremely to the other in the ends of eternity. Why? Because we must remember, and we must know, and we must live the reality of an exalted Savior. That truth will resonate for both the redeemed and unredeemed alike. Whether you believe the truth of Scripture and know Christ as your personal Savior, or sadly, if you're living in rebellion against the sovereign Lord, we all will know this, and we all will acknowledge this. Christ will be exalted above all. As you read about faith that's out there, there's Muslim faith that is an absolute hatred of Jesus Christ, which is fascinating when you read their documents because they view him as a prophet, but he is not God, and so he is not exalted above everyone else. They will bow the knee, and they will confess him as Lord, exalted above all. Christ will be acknowledged by all. Christ will be exalted above all. Christ will be acknowledged by all, and ultimately, God will be glorified in all. It is his glory that will be the result of everything. Christ exalted, Christ acknowledged, God glorified. As you examine your life, ask these questions. Am I living like Christ is exalted above all? Am I living a life that acknowledges Christ by everything I do? And is everything I do, obviously, for his glory, that he'll be used for his glory, we know, but is it bluntly and blatantly for God's glory? Or is everything I do about exalting myself, having people acknowledge myself, and making sure that I receive the glory? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to come together. Help us to connect to the reality of this passage as we walk from your humility, what you did to redeem us, that you came to earth facing this crushing, crippling form, human form, that you made yourself of no reputation. You died for us, even the death of the cross, choosing the worst, that you could redeem us from our sin debt. Yet we're so grateful that you don't leave us with that answer, that Paul moved under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind this church and to remind churches through all of history that you are to be exalted, that it is your name above all names, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know with certainty that you are victorious, but what we need to do is live with the certainty today that you are the exalted and acknowledged one. We know ultimately, and it's such an amazing example, as your humility brought your exaltation for the glory of God, our life must bring and be lived for the glory of God. Help us all to apply that to our lives. Help us all to remember who is King of Kings and who is Lord of Lords, and that it's not us, but it is you. In your precious and holy name, amen.